Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's this week's message.
Have you ever had opportunity to be in another location, another culture, and realize, wow, they just do and say things just a little bit differently here? When it's amazing how you see it even here in America, right? In different places you can move and go, they just say and do things a little differently. My first church I went to was in Northwest Illinois. I was in Bloomington, Illinois, which on the Northwest Illinois District. Actually, the city is right in the center of the state. But and when I first moved in, first knew the pastor, I wanted to get to know the pastors, get to know the lay of the land. And so I looked at all the churches in the area, looked at the pastors. And when I finally met them, I met a pastor of a church from Marseilles. And talking with him, he talked about pastoring in Marseilles. And I remember thinking, why is he saying Marseilles? This is so weird. Marseilles is pronounced just like and gets its name from the French city Marseille. And if we know anything about the French, is they don't like to pronounce the last few letters of their words. And so, like, it's Marseille. Why? Sorry. Yeah. And so, like, why are they saying Marseilles? What is this? But I found out not only this pastor in that church said Marseilles, but everyone in that town said Marseilles. And I thought to myself, well, here am I just moving to Illinois. Who am I to tell people who live in their own town how to pronounce the name of their town? Like, I just, right, I can't do that. And so, okay, here I am. I live in Illinois. I guess I'll have to pronounce that town whenever I reference it the way that they do. And it just kind of made me cringe a little bit because they didn't know how to pronounce their own name. So something similar to that happened here. This is with the district superintendent, so I'm going to throw him under the bus for a moment. And I remember the first time he came and spoke here, and I think it was as an ENC rep because he was working at ENC. And I had only been here about a year, maybe two. So I was new to Maine. I was still feeling out what it was like to live in Maine. And in some ways, I still am. But I was still feeling it out. And like, and he came and he started talking. And one of the things he said, he used Mount Katahdin as an illustration for something. And as he said the name of the mountain, he said Mount Katahdin. And I thought, well, that's weird. And then he said it again. He said Mount Katahdin. I said, this is really strange. And someone sitting next to me looks at me funny. And I look at them and I said, oh, I know what he's doing. Oh, he's in Maine, and he thinks we're not pronouncing the R. That's what he thinks. He thinks there's actually an R in that mountain's name. But something he didn't realize is it doesn't matter whether there's an R in Mount Katahdin or there's an H in Mount Katahdin. When in Maine, you pronounce it the way that Mainers do. And so our series today is When in Rome. Right? You've heard that phrase before. When in Rome, wherever you live, you start to learn and to acclimate to the culture and the ways in which they say, pronounce things, or the way in which they do things. That phrase, when in Rome, usually is finished, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. That to recognize that where you live and where you go, when you go to a new place, that to acclimate, to blend in, that sometimes you have to understand that there are ways in which people do things that changes and sometimes has to alter your patterns of how you live and how you operate. Well, after Illinois, we moved to Arkansas for a couple years, and Jen would ride her bike sometimes on those nice days to work. And one of the things she learned very quickly from the things that were set out the windows to how close the cars drive was, they did not like her riding her bike on those roads. That was for cars. You don't ride your bike there. No, that is a highway. Even though it wasn't the major highway that went through town, she never rode her bike there. That was a major, like, four-lane traffic where, like, the major trucks coming from Walmart headquarters were passing through. But no, the side roads, even though it was labeled with the highway, because everything in the Midwest is a labeled highway, like they could not stand it. And she got harassed often on the road, and she had to learn to drive or to ride that much more carefully. So imagine our surprise. Imagine our delight when we move to Maine and we see all the signs that said 6 feet of distance for cyclists. And we realize, wow, Cyclists have as much right to the road as cars do here. This is amazing. And so she would ride her bike to Portland for her job there and go across Casco Bay Bridge. And it was fine, and it was excellent. And so you started to learn different ways and acclimation to the different cultures, sometimes even here in America, right? And so the church in Rome is learning what it is like to live in Rome. And so for the next few weeks leading up to Advent series going into Christmas, we're going to have a series of when in Rome, what do we do? As Christians who live in this world, how are we ultimately called to live? And we're going to look at the last few chapters of Romans. The first several chapters of Romans really lay out our faith, what we believe. A faith I hope has been communicated, what we believe I hope has been communicated Sunday after Sunday here in this church. But these last few chapters in the book of Romans really lay out for us what I think he expects Christians to do while they're living in Rome, while they're living out that faith. So, when in Rome, right, how are we supposed to live? Is it supposed to just do as the Romans do? I mean, often when we say that, we say it with a shrug, a way of saying, well, let me just blend in and do what I have to do and do what they do. That phrase initially came from a guy by the name of Ambrose, a 4th century saint, a bishop. When asked about liturgy and how people were supposed to live out their faith and how the people in the church should conduct themselves, he literally said, when I'm at Rome, well, he literally said it in Latin, but translated, he said, when I'm at Rome, I fast on a Saturday. When I am at Milan, I do not. Follow the custom of the church where you are. And then that just got shortened to, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. In our country, in our world, there are ways in which life is carried out that might seem to be just indicative of that area or of our world in general. It's easy then to assume that when we're outside the church, that this is the time to live according to the world, to do what we can to make it. So we can act one way out of the church that makes sure that we blend in with everyone else, and another way when we're in the church, because, right, this is just another Rome. After all, when in Rome, right? Yet, the question is this the way of the Christian? Is this really what Paul would want for us? Is this what St. Ambrose meant? I mean, I think for him, it certainly wasn't. For him, when pressed on his convictions, when pressed and pressured by rulers to open up churches to heretical groups in his city, he refused, and even refused to the threat of death. So always, at all times, even though he said, when in Rome, and serving those churches, I serve that fits their culture, he held firmly to his convictions of faith. And so for these next several weeks, leading up to Advent, we'll be looking at these chapters. This book was written by the Apostle Paul right around 55 AD, and it detailed for the church the core of their faith, the promise of salvation, and how they might live while living in Rome. In other words, he tells us how they should live in a land, a city that's not entirely Christian. And as a church, we have to come to terms with the idea that our country is not entirely a Christian nation. And our community, in particular, has been noted as one of the top 10 post-Christian communities in America. That is one of the major communities in which people have left or moved on from the faith, and in particular, Christianity. Now, that's not meant to sound kind of alarm or to kind of create a us versus them mentality. I say this just to say clearly that we in this area in particular are in a mission field, and we have to live boldly the claims that are put on us by Jesus, because the very real threat to just assimilate to the status quo, to just, okay, go with what irreligious living goes with, of becoming primarily Roman or post-Christian American rather than primarily Christian is a very real possibility and quite evident in our world. So, when Paul speaks to Christians living in such a reality in Rome, I think it is very easy for us to see that those living here in the Portland area of Maine, United States of America, that as Christians, we understand who he's talking to. When in Rome, what now? How are we supposed to live now? And as we get ready to get to read and get to the heart of the scripture, I want us to remember kind of the opening. The opening to just before I read this is what Jen read at the beginning. It was a doxology of sorts. It was Paul giving praise and glory to God. That was the reading that she gave as her introduction to worship. And so Romans chapter 12 begins with this therefore. And just in case you think, wait, what did we miss? What is he saying? Therefore, since we worship and give glory to God, therefore, since we honor God with our lives, let me now tell you this. And this is where we pick up. So let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, give encouragement. And if it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Therefore, he says, since we are a worshiping people, since we are people who give glory to God, who recognize indeed what God has done, let us now change the way, let it alter the course that we are taking. Let us now offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, he says. For the Christians who have just returned to Rome in AD 55, he is saying to them, I want you to know that our lives are ones where we don't just worship in the temple. We're not just giving sacrifices as they did as the Jews in the Jerusalem temple. They're not just giving sacrifices as the Romans did in their various temples celebrating the different gods in their pantheon. He's saying our entire lives are to be yielded over to God so that it's not just a one-time, hey, it's Sunday now, it's time to worship, but every day my life is, okay, God, how can this day be pleasing to you? To be a living sacrifice is to say my faith is not just wrapped up in what I bring to the temple or what I bring to the church, but my life and my faith will be evident by each and every day lived for God. This is what he is saying. He says, our bodies become a living sacrifice. It is something deeper and greater than any other faith exemplified in Rome or in the faith that they were a part of as Jews before Christ came. That each and every day of our life is one that is lived as an offering to God. And when he says to him, don't conform to the pattern of this world, he doesn't mean the customs of the area. No, the customs of the area we could be a little more flexible with, right? We just heard from the second reading that where Paul says, I become all things to all people, so that through all these different ways, I might be able to win some, to save some. For that, I've loved that passage of Scripture for a long time as well. Because as someone who's had to move around a lot with my dad in the military and then even pastoring, one of the things that I've learned is that there is indeed these different cultures, different ways of speaking, different ways of thinking and doing things. And I found myself saying, well, if I can't adjust, I can't serve here. I think I told the story of the first time I heard someone when I was in Taco Bell and I made my order in Arkansas. And they asked if that's what I wanted and they confirmed the order. I said, yep, that'll do. And then I went and got my receipt and waited. And the person behind me, when she confirmed the order to him, he said, yes, ma'am. And I went, okay, I have to learn the words here. And so I need to start saying yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and just learn how to speak in Arkansas. Right? We pick up those customs because we want to make a difference where we are. So I don't think Paul would have any issue with us with customs of the day. He's not going to have issues with us or anything to say to us about whether or not we have fireworks on the 4th, but whether we use the metric system or the imperial system. The imperial system is feet and inches. What side of the road we drive on, putting candles in a birthday cake, shaking hands in a greeting. These are cultural things, right? It doesn't matter. Though those could be adopted or changed according to where we live or where we visit, and that's fine. But what happens when we see a way of living or a way of thinking, a way of interacting that seems to just fly in the face of our Christian rules of living, the ways in which Jesus has called us to live? Because often, right, the line between what's moral and what's just cultural sometimes gets a little bit blurred. For instance, if the person at the grocery store forgets to ring up a food item, and do you tell them or not? What if you don't realize it till you get home and you look at the receipt? Do you go back and pay for it or not? Like, what do we do there? If you find money on the ground, do you keep it? Do you look for the owner? Do you turn it into the authorities? Does it make a difference if it's $1 or $10,000? Right? So what do we do with it? What is the case there? And those may seem like hypotheticals, but there are indeed entire ways of thinking in our world, in our culture, phrases that if we adopt, change the way that we treat one another. Change the way in which we look at our world. Phrases like, it's only illegal until you get caught. Right? That changes how we interact with our world and what we do. Or a phrase like, rules are made to be broken. That changes how we live in our world if we adopt it. Or one I've heard way more often in the last decade, it's karma for what they've done. It changes the way we look at other people when we adopt those kinds of phrases and definitions of how we look at our world and how we live out our life. When Paul asks us not to conform to the patterns of this world and instead for our minds to be transformed, to be renewed, he is asking us to leave behind those catchphrases that just define who we are but often lead to a way of life that is judgmental, a way of life that is about me, or a way of life that is about taking advantage of others. He says, I want your mind to be renewed. Literally, the word is this isn't a real word, but like it could be translated re-logicked, like having a new logic, a new way of thinking. He's saying that we have to change how we think. So we don't just operate the way the Romans do or the way that post-Christian America does, that we operate the way that Christ would have us operate. What if what Christ does for us changes not just our behaviors, but our entire outlook on how the world should work, and in particular, how I should work and how I should live in this world? I mean, the word for repentance, repentance is a word that we love. We Protestants love to talk about how we need to ask for forgiveness of our sins and know without a doubt that God saves us, and this is an important thing. This word repentance literally means a new way of thinking. It's the word metanoia, a new way of thinking about the broad spectrum of things. Noia means intellect. Think the word paranoia, right? Someone who's just a little nuts. Their thinking isn't on task. Their thinking is just a little off to the side. It's paranoia. And so in the same way, the word for repentance is this metanoia, this overall way of thinking needs to change. That our lives are now defined not just by the catchphrases of the world, not just by whatever it is that people think, let's just do what we're going to do. But that we will say, I'm committed, that my life is going to be lived in faithfulness to Christ. Let's look at what he says to the first Christians in Rome of what this might look like. In verse 3, he says, first of all, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. This is a sobering thought indeed, isn't it? I think thinking more highly of ourselves is precisely what drives so many of us. Drives us to success or promotions or to get the next leg up. We always want more than what our current station is. And I mean, the dream of most parents, right, is that their children will be more successful, more affluent than they ever were. But this isn't just a call to tear yourselves down. This isn't a call to cease ambition. No, this is a call about how we use that ambition towards one another. Because when you think of yourself more highly than you ought, usually, and it did in this time, it means thinking less of someone else. They had in their culture what was known as an honor-shame kind of system, where the entire world was gathered around exchanging an invisible currency called honor. And if you could get people together to look at you and speak highly of you, this was great. So the idea of gathering people in your home wasn't just because they were friends and they were family and you wanted to build a relationship and stay close to the ones you loved. You wanted to create a name for yourself. And so again and again during this time, they would have gatherings and then they'd invite people they hardly knew, but people who had a high station in life, and they'd invite them over. And if they would come and honor them with their presence, they would be able to bask in the glow of their celebrity. They would be able to bask in the glow of their honor, and they would have some of that. And so this is part of what feeds all those illustrations Jesus gives in the New Testament about how he is willing to invite people who have nothing to the table, how he calls people not to look for the seat of honor, but to sit further away and let them call you up. It's because they are living in this kind of honor-shame culture, and that this idea that honor is something that is shared and exchanged with one another. And so the whole idea of importance wasn't based on wealth, although that helped with their honor. It wasn't based on just whether or not they were a kind or a good person. It was based on whether or not people respected them and invited them, even if they hardly knew them, to their various social gatherings. When our ambitions and drives cause us to step over another person or to think of them as lesser than us, no matter their station, no matter their class, no matter their job, it means we have stopped acting as Christ has acted with us. If we remember anything about Jesus Christ, it's not only that those with no influence are precisely the ones that he's blessing on the Sermon on the Mount, precisely the ones he wants to be with, but also that when he was led to the cross, that Paul says that he made himself a servant, became nothing, becoming obedient even to death on a cross. This is what he says in Philippians. This means that our interactions with one another as we take on the likeness of Christ is to see ourselves as something so much more than just who we are. We are a part of a bigger body. And this is exactly the illustration that he uses, the illustration that Bruce read for us, right? That we are a part of something so much more, and we cannot say that we are way more important than another. To do this, to recognize that we are more and that every part of the body is an essential part of that body, we have to remember to love. I think that's the only way we can do that. Because otherwise what happens is it leads to, again and again, us just recognizing, oh, well, I'm a more important part and you are a more detestable part. And so that is his exact call for us and for the Christians in Rome. When in Rome, love. Love sincerely. That is what verse 9 says. All the other verses that we read, 10 through 13, are descriptors of verse 9. You wouldn't know it by what the editors did, but that's because Paul likes to ramble. He's like the original preacher. He likes to go on and on and on and on. And there wasn't punctuation in early Greek writing, and so editors have to try to figure out where to put stops. And every other verb that shows up, and I know you got to take my word for this, but you could look it up if you wanted to. Every other verb from verse 9 and on is what's called a preposition, right? And a preposition carries on the thought from the previous subject or the previous verb, right? And so he says, love must be sincere. And so then, if you would, it would be like hating what's evil, clinging to what's good, being devoted to one another, honoring one another. They are not unique thoughts. It's not like he's saying, you have to love and you also have to hate evil and you also have to do this, you also have to do this. He says, love has to be sincere, and this is what sincere love looks like. But the editors look at this and say, man, if we just make this all one sentence, it's going to be like a 50-word sentence. No one's got time and patience for a 50-word sentence. They're going to lose interest. They don't even know what he's talking about. And so they kind of split it up into thoughts and sentences. But he says to us, if you want to know what love is, what the love of Christ is, it is hating what is evil. Not just the evil that we might do that says, okay, I hate the sin that I do and I need to turn away from it. That's good and that's right. But also I hate when evil happens to another person. He says, never lacking in zeal. Why is it that we do what we do? Why is it that we make the decisions that we do? And he says, never lacking in zeal for love, because we know that our service to the Lord, Our love for the Lord is a catalyst for everything that we do. And so have zeal for the love that you have. That your love is just that, okay, all right, I'll just be nice here. I think a lot of times, because we hear love your neighbor so often, we hear about the love of God so often, I think a lot of times it falls on our ears as, well, let's just be nice to each other. Love means being kind, and it includes being kind, it includes being nice. But love is so much more than that as well, because we all know sometimes it's just hard to love those around us. That there are some that are very hard to love, but our love is not based on what they have done, or our love is not based even on what our abilities are. Our love is based on what God has done for us, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that God loved us. And so perhaps as we learn to live in faith to God, that we might be able to share in and take part in that love for others while they are still sinners too. And so he says, this love then is joyful in hope, right? Hope for what we are going to get. Sure, our anticipation for the return of Christ changes our outlook for one another. When we hope for something, right, it changes our mood. It changes our whole outlook on what's going to happen. But hope for the ones that we love as well. I know God's not finished with you yet either. I know God is going to work in your life. And I have optimism for where God is going to lead you. And it changes how we interact with others. Because when we hope for something, it creates joy and it creates expectation, right? Excitement builds. So this weekend is Halloween. And granted, Halloween is going to be strange this year, but we have this block where most of the kids have already gotten together to play, and there's a lot of kids on our block, and we've already decided we're going to do kind of our own little block Halloween party. And I've already got my costume, and I'm excited for it because there's going to be a change. I'm not going to tell you, and I'm not going to spoil it. But I do know that on Sunday, there will be some evidence of what I was for Halloween, and it will be noticeable, and you're not going to want to miss next Sunday because it's going to be really fun. And so see, excitement builds up joy. And so this is what he's saying, right? Is that this anticipation of what God is able to do creates in us joy, and that fuels and continues to fuel the love that we can share for one another. That our hope is not just a hope for what I'm going to get, but also hope what God's going to do in others as well. And we share that joy of what God is already doing. You know, we had testimony time last week. Everyone got together and we got to share what God was doing, how God was involved. And in talking with some people throughout the week, I got to hear people say, I'm so glad to hear that testimony. I'm so glad to hear that other testimony. And we were filled with hope. We were filled with joy in seeing what God was doing in each other's lives. And Dan, I was glad to hear that you're getting involved in this transformation project, this prison ministry as well, to see how God is working in us. Lifts us up and is important. So this is what he says for it. This is a part of love in action. And he says to him, be patient in affliction, because there's going to be hard times. And the Romans knew this at this time. So around AD 55, the Christians have only been back in Rome just a few years. Because two Caesars before the current one, they all got kicked out. In Acts chapter 18, you hear about Ananias and Sapphira, about how they got kicked out of Rome. And they had gotten kicked out of Rome, and now they're finally allowed back. And they are excited. So when he says, be patient in affliction, they know this because they say, we've only been able to be back in our homes, to be back in the land that we know, to be back in the biggest, most affluent, the best city in the empire. We've only been able to be here a few years. Our patience has been rewarded. And right now, they are so thankful that the current Caesar let them come back, that Caesar Nero allowed them to come back and allowed them to live. If you've heard that name at all, you know that that joy is not going to last very long. We'll talk more about what Nero does probably next week. But out of this patience of affliction, they start to have a hope that God is still going to lead us. They start to realize that even when we have been unsettled, even when we have been moved, that God is still leading us and God will still be with us. And out of this hope and out of this patience, we can be faithful to prayer to the God who is with us. You see, love is exemplified in sharing with those in need and practicing hospitality. And so he says to the church, a church that has only been back in Rome for a little bit, a church that is surrounded by a culture with all kinds of phrases and sayings, all kinds of ways of saying how you ought to live. He says, I want to extend to you the call to love. So, I mean, one of the ways in which they talked about living in this honor-shame culture was this way of saying you want to lift yourself up, be lifted up by the honor that people are going to give you. And they had there was talk about all the different virtues that a society could have. One of the very first books on ethics written by Aristotle was talked about how we are to live. And one of the things he talked about was be magnanimous. Be someone who knows your station in life and is able to help others, but is rising up. And of course, and for him, when he talked about those virtues, he said the vices were to either extreme. He says the extreme on one end is being proud and arrogant, and you don't want to be that. But the extreme on the other end, he said, is being humble. For him and for that culture, that was a vice. And so when Paul says, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. He challenges a way of thinking right then and there. And he says, maybe life isn't just about saying, I know where my station is, do you know where your station is? But about being willing to say, we are part of something so much bigger than just where I found myself in life. That each person that God brings before us is someone God has called us to love and to lift up. And that indeed we're all a part of a body and no one's getting preferential treatment here. In our culture, love must not take advantage of another for personal gain, whether it's employment or what we can acquire, how we can manipulate another person. It does not seek to take advantage of breaking laws when no one's looking. It certainly doesn't wish evil or delight in evil when others suffer, even if we think they deserved it. Love reminds us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love reminds us that Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus and altered that persecutor's life. Love reminds us that God ultimately never turned his back away from our faith's forefathers, always remaining near to them as they traveled through the promised land, even when they were unfaithful. Love reminds us that the Spirit of God will empower us to similar faithfulness and acts of love towards the world around us. So as we go back into our world and say, okay, how do we live here? When we hear people talking about the ways in which they live, and we hear phrases and ways in which people live and say, but if this does not bring me to love, if this does not bring me to respect and love another as Christ has called me to, as if they were myself, then that is not the calling of God on my life. Then I'm merely acclimating to the world. And I'm not becoming all things so that I might win them over to the God who has said, let me show you what true love is. When in Rome, when in our world, let us remember to love one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, today it is my hope and it is my prayer that you have spoken and met us somewhere. That perhaps in this message that there has, whether it was an illustration that was mentioned or illustration that came to mind that you brought, that there is something that, Lord, we can say, yes, Lord, I see where there have been temptations to turn away from the call that you have placed on my life because of the gospel, because of Scripture, because of what your Spirit is doing. And Heavenly Father, it is my prayer today that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in us and help us, Heavenly Father, to love with the love that you have had. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes. Help us to see people around us with the way that you see them, that everyone is a child of God or future child of God, that we could have an optimism for what you could do, what you want to do with those around us. And so, Heavenly Father, help us indeed to be like Paul, a word of hope, word of love, word of encouragement, to be a missionary to our very own world, to our very own Rome. And help us, Heavenly Father, in all of this, to remember and hold firm to the core of our faith, and the conviction to love one another as you have loved us. We pray all this now in Jesus' name.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. May God richly bless you as you serve Him today.